for the upbuilding of your people, as it is sufficient enough to raise the dead and to help the living. Father, would you do just that this morning? Even in these first two verses that are a bit introductory, Father, there is a fullness to be had here of worship. And so would you help us to do that, not just in this hour, but in the week to come. May these verses be on our hearts and lived out and appreciated and adored. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. I'm curious, after 2 years in Mark, how many of your Bibles just sort of fell there? But we are done with the Gospel of Mark and moving on into new territory today. So for those of you who just began to worship with us, you haven't missed a thing. You'll be on the ground level, so to speak. So this morning, as we're going through this letter, it is a bit of an introduction. But as I pray, there are some things in here I hope will enrich you and perhaps even convict you as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's get at it, and let's begin with the background of this letter. And as we are contemplating the background of this letter, I want to give a little bit of explanation as to how we got here. So the first thing I want to discuss is as to the why of this letter of Paul. And if you're still fairly new in the life of GCBC, maybe all you've known is the Gospel of Mark. But before we were in Mark, we were in the book of Judges. And the pattern over the years of the preaching here at our congregation is an Old Testament book, a gospel, and then a New Testament letter or two, and rinse and repeat. So when we're done with 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, we'll go back to the Old Testament to see what God is saying to us there. And before you ask, I have no idea what that's going to be. Let's just sit here in these three letters for a while and see what the Lord would have us to say. So that's why a letter after the Gospels, just sort of the pattern of the preaching here at our church. But I also want to address as to the why of this letter of Paul, because there are 12 other letters that Paul has written, 13 being the total. Why this letter? Why these three? And some of you know these three letters by their nickname, the pastoral letters, but really that's a relatively recent nickname for these three letters. It was not until the 1800s that somebody coined the phrase the pastoral letters. And so for 1800 years beforehand, they were just known as Paul's letters to Timothy and to Titus. But I've had a heart to teach these sermons or these letters to you for a number of reasons. One, which I had to sort of slow down and explain to the elders, and I may have to as well with you, and that is I will not always be here. Life is short, and the Lord is to teach us to number our days. And I want to be a pastor who equips you to be a congregation to know what kind of person or persons that you should be looking for as elders in a congregation. What are their responsibilities? What are their joys? What are their temptations that you can come alongside and help with? The nickname, the pastoral letters, can trick us into thinking, well, this is a letter about the guys on the platform and not for me. And this is another reason why I want to preach these letters to you, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, is because it's not just for the leadership of the church. It's also for the church to understand how we are to operate as the church, how we are to integrate with one another as the church as we do life together. And so it's not just a letter for those who might be on the platform at any given moment, but for all of us to understand what God has intended for His churches to look like. And particularly, this is the church in Ephesus, as we're going to see in a little while. By that statement, I'm not trying to tell you any medical diagnosis that I'm not always going to be here. I'm not trying to give you any clandestine warning that Naomi and I are about to move. As far as we know God's plan, we're here until we're buried. But I do want you to know what the Scripture says about these letters. And it has been on my heart probably since, I don't know, midway through Mark to finally get here. But wanted to be faithful to the gospel. I also want to teach these letters because in these letters it addresses a situation that's going on in our own convention. Our own convention, the Southern Baptist Convention, seems to be getting weak-kneed as to who is supposed to lead a church. And these letters very clearly say not just that males should lead the church, but what kind of males. And that is important. So the men of this church, I don't want you to be prideful and thinking, yeah, Pastor, you tell them we're supposed to lead. I want you reading and praying like you're going to lead. And do you know how? For the Lord may call you, and I want you to be ready. So as to the why of this letter of Paul, because it helps all of us to know how to be the church that God would have us to be, even in these days. Well, as to then this letter, let's talk a little bit about this. In 1 Timothy 3, if you want to take your fingers and just move over a little bit to 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, you're going to see here that Paul gives something of a statement for his letter, a thesis for his letter, if you will. He has an intention to see Timothy again in Ephesus, and he says here in verse 15 of chapter 3, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the church, of the truth. So this is Paul's statement of this is the direction, this is the reason why I'm writing you, so that you'll know what it is to be the church of the living God. Now, just some quick background material. We're not just here to fill up our heads, but to make our way through the text. When did Paul write this letter? And that seems to be a great mystery in the church. And some of you are already looking for the answer in your study notes. And there's reasons to take certain guesses, and I'll give them to you. There are two options. One option is that Paul writes 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy in the one imprisonment that he has in Rome, where we ended in the little biography of Paul that we did through the book of Acts, in between Mark and this letter. The evidence outside of Scripture seems to say otherwise. And even the tones of the letter are somewhat different. So in Timothy and in Titus, there's a carefreeness to Paul. There's an expectation he's going to be traveling to see Timothy again, that he's going to be out and about. But in 2 Timothy, that's the letter that is the darkest, where it is obvious Paul is aware that death is coming. So when you read church historian Eusebius, you're going to hear him give evidence that Paul preached in Spain just as much as he wanted to in the book of Romans that we looked at in Romans chapter 15. One of the first century church fathers, in his letter, First Clement, writes of Paul going to the extent of the East and the West to proclaim the gospel. Well, when does he go to the extreme of the West? It would have to be when he goes to Spain. And so as we put things together, as best we understand from Scripture and from the history of those who were alive during that first century, we have this, that Paul ends his first imprisonment in Acts 28, released. Right? Either the people who had charges against him never did show up, and Rome found in his favor, and as you were reading through the book of Acts, you saw that that was the inclination of every Roman ruler was to set Paul free because he had done nothing against the law. So either they just never showed up. Remember, they were delayed at least 2 years, and Rome may have said, without any accusers, we're not going to hold you any longer. Or it could be that they finally did come, and Rome did let him go. And so then, in that gap time, 1 Timothy and Titus are written. But then Paul comes back to Rome, as Clement speaks of, for a second imprisonment. A time after Nero famously burns Rome. and blames the Christians, and any Christian that he could find and arrest were executed. Paul then coming to the end of his life, beheaded at the end of 2 Timothy. So when exactly is this written? We have some good guesses, but like all the letters of the New Testament, dates aren't given. So we're left to sort of hunt for answers of the mystery. But God has preserved 1 Timothy and Titus and 2 Timothy, and that's all that we really need to rest on. Where is he writing Timothy to? Or where is Timothy as he's writing? And if you'll peek down to verse 3, you'll see that he's telling Timothy to remain at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was the third largest metropolitan city in the Roman Empire. It was big. It was a city. And Paul had been there close to 3 years preaching and planting the church that was there in Ephesus. He goes away. He sends Timothy to go and function as one of the elders of that church with oversight. And so we have this letter. It's interesting to me that at one point in Paul's life, he is seeking letters. He is seeking letters of persecution to go and hunt down Christians and to bring them back under trial and under death. Now he is writing a letter of instruction to Timothy about what the churches ought to be about. It is a standard letter of the day. We start with the author and the recipient and the greeting. I often remark to our New Testament, the New Testament class that I teach, that this is probably makes better sense than the way that we write letters, because we don't put our name till the end of it. Somebody could conceivably be reading this letter, Dear Karen, blah, 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 blah. Well, who is this? And what do you got to do? You got to turn to the end. Well, in the letters of Paul's days, he began with who's sending this. So that mystery is already taken care of. And so let's take a look then at the verses more proper as we look at the introduction of this letter. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we read of Paul. And so we are reading of the author or the sender. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now, if you've not been with us, and perhaps you're still reading the Bible maybe for the very first time, and you don't know who all the characters are, let me see if I can help you just very briefly without re-preaching the last 4 sermons on the biography of Paul. Paul, we first are introduced in the New Testament at the stoning of a Christian. And he is in approval of the death of this Christian. And we soon find out in Acts chapter 8 that he goes about looking for more Christians to hunt down. And yet God, in his gracious providence, hunts Saul down and changes him forever, delivering him into his kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you might be scratching your head. Now, Pastor, I know it's maybe early morning, it's cloudy, maybe your thinking is cloudy too. You've said 2 names this morning. Who are you talking about? Are you talking about Saul or are you talking about Paul? And my answer to you is this. Yes, it's the same person. Saul is his Jewish name. But as Saul begins to take the gospel to the Gentiles, he predominantly uses his Gentile or his Greek name. Hence, in this letter to Timothy and the ministry that he has, even with the more Gentile city of Ephesus, he refers to himself by Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Not an apostle that is put into place by the church, certainly not self-appointed apostleship. He didn't go to seminary for the degree in apostleship. The apostleship was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's define that word a little bit. In its general sense, apostle simply means one sent. But in the scriptures, it continually refers to those who have been called and sent personally by Jesus to administer the gospel. Therefore, after the first generation of believers, there have been no other apostles. Paul being the last, and he even says so in the scriptures. One untimely born, he says, there's some humility, the least of all the apostles. There's some humility, but he does say that he is an apostle. He has been commissioned by the Lord Jesus. Let's take our Bibles, keep your fingers there, and look at Acts 26, where Paul gives the fullest understanding of his commissioning by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Acts chapter 26. And here he is before a king giving a gospel presentation, and he gives a bit of his testimony. There, beginning with verse 14, "And when we had all fallen to the ground," because of the great light that had shone, "when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I," that would be Saul, who we also know as Paul, "'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So back to 1 Timothy, this Paul person, an apostle of Christ Jesus, a phenomenal transformation in Saul, going from the enemy of God to the child of God, one opposed to the things of the kingdom, now one fervently wanting to be invested in and helping others to advance the kingdom. And some of you may be here this morning, or maybe you're listening on our live stream, and you're wondering, "I know my place. My life is in a bad place, but can transformation happen to me?" Well, Paul's going to tell you in this letter that God showed me mercy, the worst of sinners, so that if he could do it in me, he could do it in you. The holdup is not, can God forgive me? The holdup is, will you yield to him? Will you confess your sins? For Jesus has said, "All those who come to me, I will in no way turn asunder. Come to Christ, even now." Well, you haven't given the end of service invitation. That is the invitation. Come to Christ now. Don't spend another second in the kingdom of darkness. Immediately confess your need for Jesus and enter the kingdom of light. But oh, my sins pale in the grandeur of a Savior who gave his life for you. Stop paying attention to your sins long enough to pay attention to Jesus, who came into the world to seek and save the lost. Paul. There's a lot just in that one name, just the transformation. Now this Paul is a trophy of God's grace, as we mentioned this earlier in the prayer meeting, a trophy of God's grace serving him in his kingdom as an apostle of Christ Jesus, or Jesus who is the Christ. The Christ, remember, or maybe you don't know this, the Christ is a title. It is not a name per se. Though we might say Jesus Christ, it is technically Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the one who had been promised in the Old Testament, the one who is the one given, anointed as a prophet and priest and king to deliver the people unto God. An apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. And if you would think about for a moment the Trinitarian nature of the salvation of any of us, it did not merely take one of the triune Godhead to save us, but it has taken the fullness of the Godhead to save any of us. The Father is the one who has decreed the predetermined plan, as Peter preached about. The Son saves by obeying the plan. The Holy Spirit saves us by revealing the plan of salvation to us, that we are sinners in need of mercy, and Christ is the one who gives us that mercy. The Father has chosen us. The Son has substituted himself for us. The Spirit regenerates us to know that we are sinners in need of one to mediate between us and a holy, holy, holy God. The Father sets us apart. The Son sacrifices for us, and the Spirit seals us. Oh, the almighty work of God that any of us should be saved. God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. And there may be some who are watching and listening, and those are in this room, that you're looking for some ray of hope in your life. That hope is not going to come in the form of a bottle. That hope is not going to come in the form of a drug. That may have provided an escape for a moment, but all your worldly troubles, all your eternal troubles are still there. Your hope is not just in merely having a good day. Your hope is not necessarily in the friendship of another, because friends can betray each other. Just ask Jesus regarding Judas. Our only hope in this life, and our only hope in the life to come, for fulfillment, for forgiveness, for purpose in life, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as we exclude Him from our lives, we exclude the prospect of hope in our lives as well. Embrace Christ, for He is the hope of glory to come, and glory and fulfillment. I've come into this world, said Jesus, so that you might have life and have it abundantly. Come to Christ and have life and joy and hope, a transformation, even as Paul was able to see here. Interestingly, one commentator that I read, Ralph Earle, said this, that it is very uncommon to join in the written scriptures God our Savior. That there's often a sense that God is the one who saves us, but that phraseology of God our Savior is a little unusual. And this commentator believes that perhaps Paul is taking a swipe at Caesar here. Because in this time frame, just before the persecutions in Rome, Nero was advocating that his title be Caesar, our Savior. To which, if you'll remember, Christians were having to say that in order to live. Christians who were being arrested would be brought to the square and made to confess that Caesar is your Savior. And if they did not, then their lives would be taken. And here, Paul is giving this very subtle reminder. Rome is not in charge here. Heaven is. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, don't put your hopes in princes and in horses and in chariots. They cannot save. Put your hope in God, who has made Himself known in Christ Jesus, the Son. So we have here the sender, Paul, a life transformed as a model for all others who recognize their sin and their need for a transformation of life, of forgiveness, of a new start. All of that is with the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Paul himself experienced. But notice also that not only is there the background which we've looked at, but the sender as well. Notice in verse 2 we begin to have the recipient. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. If Paul is a man of... I need to back up to that first point because there's something I needed to say in terms of application. So Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. When you think of Paul, you think of him as a man of authority, right? He's going, he's preaching, he's planting churches, he's sending people here, he's sending the people there. But what does Paul say about himself? Though he be a man of authority, he is still a man under authority. Right? And elders, let us keep that before us. Though we may have some authority that has been given to us scripturally and granted by this church as they recognize the gifts of God in us, we are still men under God's authority and not free to do as we please in leading the church. And true that would be true for all of us, right? That we are all still under the authority of God. And may we so live. So Timothy, and what sparked my memory of this is, although he is this figure of authority, Paul, yet in his authority he's able to be tender as well as he thinks about his relationship with young Timothy. To Timothy, or Timotheus, even his name has to do with the name of God. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. And so when did Paul begin to know Timothy? Well, if you read the book of Acts, Paul begins to know Timothy in his second missionary journey. And he comes to the town of Lystra. And so in Acts 16, 1 and 2, we read this. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And hence, the implication is not a believer. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Now, I want to pause on this for just a moment. Timothy is already a Jewish, already a believer because of the effect of a Jewish believing mother, right? A Messiah believing Jewish woman and grandmother. We're going to look at this more as we look through the letter of 1 Timothy. But can I encourage mothers? You can impact the world for the name of Jesus by impacting your children. Don't overlook that in your ministry for the kingdom. Talk much of Jesus with them. Speak much of Jesus or about Jesus in front of them. Have them see you praying for them in the name of Jesus. Oh, mothers, you can greatly impact the world beginning with the four walls of your home. Don't overlook that. And may I say, and for you who are single mothers, raising them up on your own in the faith, you too can impact the world. This woman, though she was married, was still single in the faith, raising her children to love Jesus too. Timothy, raised up by this woman who believed in the Lord and evidently faithfully so, that he was already learning. The word disciple there means a learner, but it appears that during the second missionary journey that Timothy really responded to the ministry of Paul. And a year later, when Paul comes through this same region again on his third missionary journey, Timothy goes with him. Don't know exactly how that occurred. Most likely, I would imagine Paul saw something in Timothy, something of the gifting of God in him, and asked the mother for the ability to take him along. And so by the time that he writes this letter of 1 Timothy, Timothy and Paul have been co-workers in the gospel for 20 years. So roughly, Timothy's in his mid-late 30s, maybe pushing 40, right? So when it says later on, do not let anybody look down on your youthfulness, those of you under 40, rejoice. The Bible says you're still youthful, right? To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, in what sense is Timothy the child of Paul? And there may be a number of ways really to understand this. George Knight in his commentary says, in one way, the spiritual paternity of Paul, that indeed Timothy actually came fully into faith under the preaching. Though mother was paving the way and planting the seeds and watering every day and doing all that she could, that the son would be able to believe, that perhaps under the preaching of Paul, Timothy actually became alive to God. He began to understand that he was the one in need of a Savior. And so coming to faith, he is a child in the faith. It may be that Timothy is a child to Paul, in that Paul spiritually adopts him in taking him at a fairly young age and bringing him into the ministry. And so he is the spiritual trainer and mentor for this young believer. Or perhaps simply they do have a shared faith, Timothy already believing by the time he came along, but Paul is certainly the older of the two. Paul, a man of authority and yet tender towards Timothy, he would say in 1 Corinthians 4:17, "My son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord." In Philippians 2:22, "Because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." True, that phrase in there, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, meaning genuine. You have proven yourself faithful. Unlike Demas, who is going to abandon Paul before the end of his life. Timothy is true, he is genuine, he is faithful to Paul over the years. Brothers, let us pray that God would put a Timothy in our lives. We're going to read in these letters, older women, you know, teach the younger women. And that gets a lot, for whatever reason, that gets a lot more play. But the implication is that older men, you should be training up younger men too. And some of them may not be your sons. There may be a true child of the faith outside your family. to latch onto and to pour into. Look for them. Pray for them. Reach out to them. Approach them and begin to pour into them. And young men, look for another. Perhaps it is your father. And delight their ears by going to them and say, Father, you taught me baseball. And Father, you taught me arithmetic. And Father, you taught me to overhaul an engine. Father, would you teach me what it means to be a member of the kingdom more earnestly? Go and find another older man that you know is walking close with the Lord. Shadow them. Ask them to pray with you. Ask them to sharpen you as iron sharpens iron. This is the relationship that is between Paul and Timothy. This does not have to be a type of relationship only limited to the Scriptures. May God make this kind of relationship more and more frequent amongst us for the sake of His kingdom and for the help of each other. Paul helped by Timothy, as he says there in Philippians 2, and certainly Timothy helped by Paul. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, what is Timothy doing? He's in Ephesus. He's in a city church where it's not easy to stand for Christ alone. There's all kinds of other idol worship going on in the city of Ephesus. And yet Paul is wanting to pour into Timothy's life to help him. Timothy seems to be a bit more sensitive of a kind of guy. He's having to be encouraged to stand firm, particularly against opponents that are in the church. And Timothy's going to have to do so. And perhaps Paul is doing a kindness to Timothy by referring to his apostleship, because the letters of Paul were often to be read in the congregation, so that when Timothy gets this private letter of encouragement to stand firm against those who are distorting the gospel by overemphasizing the law, as this letter is read to the congregation, then the congregation understands, oh, this isn't just Timothy. This is coming from the authority of Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, who is here to help plant us. So even if there was some uneasiness with the congregation towards Timothy, when they hear Paul's name giving instruction, they would have, Lord willing, snapped to. Paul, transformed life, an apostle, a man of authority yet under authority, and yet of tenderness, as he reaches out to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, the faith, what is the faith? I have faith my child's going to finally clean up the room. Faith that the Cubs are going to win the World Series again before I die. Is it that kind of faith? No. The determinative pronoun is there. The faith. It's something specific. And what is the faith? That Christ has come into the world and gone to the cross in our place to pay a penalty we could not, to live a perfect life that we could not, and that all those who believe in Him shall indeed be saved from the wrath of God which is to come for our sins. And then he gives this greeting. So we've seen the sender, and we see the recipient, but notice also the greeting that he gives. Grace, and in my reading I emphasize grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, John, earlier, greeted you with the grace and peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Was he wrong for doing so? No. In fact, in 11 of Paul's letters, it's grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. In this letter, and in the second letter, 2 Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace. So let's talk about these terms a little bit. In New Testament class recently, we wrote on the board, what's the difference between grace and mercy? Maybe I should do the same with you, because sometimes we just use them as synonyms. And sometimes they do feel that way when we're reading in Scripture. But one way to understand the difference between the two is that grace is not getting that which I do deserve. Right? Not getting that which I do deserve. It is grace that I'm not... Oh, sorry. If you wrote that out, then cross out grace and write mercy. I just failed my own exam. Grace, let's start with mercy, because that's the darker of the two. Mercy is not getting that which I do deserve. I have sinned greatly, but I'm not getting hell. I have not treated my wife the way that she deserves. I have not treated her in an understanding way today. But I am not being annihilated. Mercy, not getting that which I do deserve. Grace is the opposite. I am getting that which I do not deserve. I have not kept the law perfectly. But I am bound for glory. I do not deserve to live with Christ forever and ever in the presence of His joys. But by His grace, I will. Grace is that working of God towards us to do for us that which we could not do for ourselves. Grace is God determining that although we have sinned, we were not going to be left to our own devices to come up with a way to make peace with God. Rather, He made peace with us. So that generally in the New Testament, we do find that God's grace towards us means that we have peace with Him. It is because of the work of Jesus that God is at peace with me. And I think I've said this recently, and I don't remember where, and if it was just last Sunday, please forgive me, but it bears repeating. We are not to go through life saying, I'm good with the big guy upstairs. Number one, the fact that you would even call him the big guy upstairs shows you know nothing about him. At least not reverently. Not the true God. The question is not, are you okay with God, but is God okay with you? He's fine on His own and does not need any of us. So says Paul in the book of Acts. He was perfectly complete before there was a creation. He's perfectly complete now. He'll be perfectly complete in the new heavens and the new earth. And we do not make a difference as to His completeness of joy. Otherwise, God would be lacking something and therefore, by definition, would not be God. But in His grace for His creation, though we sinned against Him as rebels, shaking our hands at Him, He sent peace into the world in the person of His Son. And because of His Son, we have peace by His grace. By grace you have been saved, and not by works, lest any man should boast. But in the New Testament, grace and mercy also touch in a different realm as well, in that grace touches the eternal. God does something for His glory and our good that is going to last for all eternity. And mercy is often used to touch the temporal. When we're having the difficult day, and in His mercy, He gives relief and comfort and strength. And perhaps it is that the reason for 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy containing this mercy is that the congregation that Timothy is pastoring and being an elder of is not an easy one. And so, as Paul greets him, grace eternally to you and peace eternally through our Lord Jesus Christ, because He came to give peace that the world cannot give, but also mercy. Timothy, as you receive this, I hope that you'll be encouraged in the difficulty of your ministry. And next week we're going to see very quickly some of the difficulty that he's having to face. but grace and mercy and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Grace and mercy and peace come from God. Let us seek Him alone for the eternal good that He can do, as well as the daily good that we need as well. And those of us who have been made alive and the Holy Spirit lives within us, may we operate with one another with grace, giving to others around us that which they do not deserve. May we be showing mercy, not giving them the things that they do deserve. And as much as it is possible with you, live at peace with all men. Romans 12. So God for us and God in us, may grace and mercy and peace mark us forever. And let's pray. Father, these two little verses